Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call me here during this hour if you'd like to. If you have questions you want to talk about related to the Bible or Christianity or your own life and the spiritual journey, feel free to call me and we can talk about those things here. If you differ from yours truly on any particular subject, if you've heard me say something you think is not correct and would like to correct it or balance it, feel free to call about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chris from Boise, Idaho. And Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have two unrelated questions, if that's okay.
Sure.
First, I have a 14-year-old daughter who recently has been into movies. Just the other day, she was at our neighbor's house. She went over there and she started watching a movie with them. I came over there, found out the movie wasn't the greatest movie. I asked her to leave with me, and she did, and she got really upset that I didn't allow her to finish watching that movie. And it seems like when we don't watch TV very much, but when we do, a preview of a movie comes up, and she says emphatically that she wants to watch that movie. So my question is, how do I explain to her the wisdom behind being careful of the things that you like let come into your mind?
It depends on how spiritually motivated she is. I mean, some children who are raised in Christian homes are just going along with the system until they can get out on their own and they're going to do what they want to do, and it's not the same thing their parents want. Other kids, you know, they've actually bought into their parents' philosophy and beliefs, and they're open to being instructed about those things. I don't know your daughter's situation. I know that I raised five kids, and some of them seemed more and some of them less to be buying in naturally to our system and to our values. Though all of them, once they left the home, became more interested in movies than we were in our own home. It's awfully hard for people today, I think, to be oblivious to movies. They get so much publicity and, I think it's such an escape for people in a world that's really, you know, depressing, that it's going to be hard to keep them completely protected unless your daughter has actual motivation in her heart to want to please God. And I would say that, I don't know what your own television watching habits are. I'm sure that since you don't watch much, you probably are fairly careful about what you watch, but I don't know how she would judge your watching habits. You know, if she feels that, you know, the things that you watch might have, in her opinion, as many non-Christian messages as the movies that you don't want her to watch, she might not be impressed. And there may actually be reasons why you're more concerned about the messages in her movies than there are in the TV shows that you watch. Or it may even be simply that you know that you're not as vulnerable as she is to, you're not as gullible. But the point is, if she has the impression that you're watching, let's say, TV shows or whatever that have sub-Christian heroes and sub-Christian values and things like that, she may not be very interested in your criticism of her movies. You know, she might not take it as seriously as she should. And I'm not asking you to tell me how you watch TV because it doesn't really matter to me, but it may matter to her and in terms of your own, the strength of your own influence in the matter. When I was raising my kids, we actually didn't have a TV. And I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't. I just didn't want to have a TV because I didn't think it was going to be the best thing for us to have. And we did watch videos. We watched movies on weekends. We'd have a video day. Of course, your daughter's a little old now to institute something like that. But when my kids were young, we'd go to the children's section of the video store and rent one video per weekend. And so they wouldn't be totally deprived of movies, but they would be they'd have a very unstimulated appetite for it, I think. But yeah. But anyway, once they left home, of course the kids they hung out with were interested in other movies and things and other actors and actresses, and so, you know, they, I guess that's one thing that people do when they go over to other people's houses. They, if they don't have anything better to do, they watch movies. So I don't really know what to say about her, because I don't know if she's just waiting for the time that she can get out of your house so she can watch whatever she wants to, or if she really is self-motivated to be a follower of Christ and to please him and everything. If it's the latter, then I would just tell her, you know, when you've watched a movie or when you're watching a movie, look at your own heart and see if it's something that's building you up in Christian values or not. And if it's not, Paul said all things are lawful to me, but I will, not everything edifies, not everything is profitable. And I think that's the way I would look at it. I'd say if you really desire to do well as a Christian, then some things that are attractive are not really going to be profitable for that. Just like if you want to be in tip-top shape, then eating a lot of junk food is going to be attractive, but it's not going to be very profitable. And so, I mean, if you want to be physically fit, you're going to want to avoid some things that attract you because you recognize they're counterproductive to your goals. And if you want to be spiritually prospering as a Christian, then you need to realize that there's a lot of movies and entertainment and video games and lots of stuff, Facebook and MySpace and stuff like that, that can keep you busy all the time, that's appealing. But it's, you've got to measure, you know, how it's affecting your prayer life, how it's affecting your love for God, whether God seems more distant, whether God's ways seem more archaic because you're saturating your mind with worldly and secular ideas. At age 14, she's probably can't be controlled as much as a little child can be about those things, and needs to be allowed, I think, some discretionary choice in the matter. But I think that to talk to her about the profitability spiritually of what goes into her ears and eyes is going to be what's going to matter. That is, if she cares about spiritual things.
Yeah. Do you have any of those scripture references at the top of your head that I can maybe point out to her? She's kind of like in between wanting to go towards the world and want to follow Christ. And I have a hard time because her mom lives in a different state than... And so we have her off and on. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to give her good reasons why following Christ would be the wisest thing to do. And his wisdom, you know, God's wisdom behind protecting your mind and your heart and stuff.
Yeah, well, the verse I quoted to you is 1 Corinthians 6:12. And okay. Paul said similar things a number of times in 1 Corinthians. The one I quoted is in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Or I think, and he says, all things are lawful for me, but I do not want to be brought under the power of any. Those are a couple of things that kind of mitigate against legalism. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. in a sense, you're saying, there isn't some particular law in the scripture that says you cannot watch a video if it has violence in it, or that you cannot watch a video if it has profanity in it, or if it has, non-Christian values exemplified in the characters. But even if there's no law that says you can't do that, you need to ask yourself, is this profitable? Just like if you were running a business and in a bad economy and you've got a lot of competition from other businesses, you're going to want to make sharp business decisions every time, because one false move can put you behind, can maybe put you out of business. And following God is a little like that. You're in competition with the world. Your spiritual growth is in competition with what the world's trying to get you to do, and you need to make for yourself habits and policies that are going to increase your likelihood of success rather than opposite.
Okay, I understand. That's helpful, Steve. Is it okay if I ask you one more question?
Sure.
Yeah, I've been meaning to ask you about a book that I read not so long ago, Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola.
Pagan Christianity? Yeah, I have the book.
Yeah, he has some really interesting views about the church, and I went through your lectures on some assembly required, and it sounds pretty similar, but I've never heard your opinion about Frank Viola and his views on the church.
I've never been much of a reader of Frank Viola. Frank Viola, I believe, began his ministry, if I'm not mistaken, or at least at one time some years ago, was associated closely with Gene Edwards. And Gene Edwards, since the 70s, I've had, I don't know, there's been sort of a, I don't know what to say, kind of a bad taste in my mouth about Gene Edwards. Not that I have anything specifically bad to say about him, it's just his books had sort of an air about them that, I don't know, I don't know what to say. It seemed a little arrogant to me. But a lot of his views were things I would agree with, but I never was attracted to the man's ministry. Now, Frank Viola, I think, worked with Gene Edwards. I don't know if he still does. And Frank Viola talks a lot about home churches and getting out of the institutional church. Mm-hmm. And I agree with a lot of what he says. By the way, when I gave those talks, Some Assembly Required, I wasn't really aware of anyone who was saying those things. But someone gave me Pagan Christianity, and it does say a lot of the same things that I was already saying. So I can't really disagree with his thesis. And I don't really have any problem with him personally. I just have to say that I haven't followed his ministry closely. I haven't read many of his books. I have a few of them, but I haven't read them. I have read parts of Pagan Christianity, just enough to see that he was on the same page I was. And there wasn't any reason for me to read the rest, just because, well, I usually spend more time reading books by people I disagree with rather than people I agree with.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as I'm concerned, the book, he teamed up with George Barna on that one. And I like George Barna, you know, so I think it's probably a book that's a good read. I don't know what to say about Viola's ministry in general, but I don't have anything negative to say about it.
Okay, well, you answered my questions. Appreciate you taking my call, Steve.
All right, say hi to Heather.
Okay, I will. Thank you.
Just thought I'd blow your mind. I think you guys are the only people in Boise who listen to the program.
Well, there's a few other of us. I've been trying to spread your ministry around. I really do appreciate all the resources you've given us.
All right. Well, good. I'm glad to have some Boise listeners.
Yeah.
All right. You have a good week.
Okay. You too, Steve. Thank you.
God bless you, Chris. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon. Maureen from Lebanon. Hi, Maureen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And I'll ask a question, then I'll take it off the air. But anyway, our Bible study is studying the life of Joseph. And we have a curiosity question that we came to, and it's in Genesis 47:2, where Joseph presented his father and five of his brothers to Pharaoh. And it has been said that those who study ancient customs of Egypt tell us five is a significant number, and but they don't understand what it is or why. And we were just curious about if there is such a thing and what the five stood for.
Well, he took five of his brothers instead of all 11 of them, and I don't know if that's just because he was closer to five of them. I don't know if the number is symbolic. Some people who talk about the symbolism of biblical numbers, when they talk about the number five, they say it's the number of grace. But I don't know that that's true. Just because in some cases there may be evidence that five is a number of grace, it doesn't mean that every time there's five of something mentioned that
right.
It's symbolic.
Yeah, and like I say, we were told that the Egyptians, it meant something to them, so we just were just curious of what it was.
Well, you know, it might have been significant to the Egyptians, but of all the commentaries I've read over the years, I've never really heard that it was.
Well, that's me, too. I've checked it out and looked at the history and everything, and I thought, well, I'll check with you and see what you had to say.
Where did you hear that it was significant to the Egyptians? Was it just from a lecturer?
It was in our guidebook. It just said those who study ancient customs of Egypt tell us five was a significant number to Egyptians, although they do not understand why. So we thought that was kind of interesting, too, that if people were interested in the history of Egypt, why nobody ever found out what it meant.
Yeah.
So
that's a good question. Yeah, I was not really aware of that myself.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate it, and I sure appreciate your program.
All right, Maureen, thanks for calling.
Thanks, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is going to be Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My voice is not altogether normal, but it's better than it was last week. Last week it was croaking and squeaking every time I spoke. Now it's a little better. That's quite a bit better, but not all that it should be. We'll get by, and if you'd like to talk with me, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Yeah, your voice doesn't sound like you.
No, but it is me.
I believe you. I was trying to think of how to phrase this. It's a question. I am not opposed to Christians saying that they speak in tongues. That's fine. But what is bothering me is, without mentioning the name of the denominations, there are some that are saying that if you speak in tongues, that's the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's the Pentecostal doctrine, right.
Okay. So, I just was wondering if you could briefly comment on that.
The Pentecostal denominations arose out of a revival that occurred back around the year 1900 and spread throughout the world. And it was characterized by lots of people speaking in tongues. And as they studied the scriptures, they came to the conclusion that speaking in tongues was something that always happened when people got filled with the Spirit in the Bible. And therefore, one of the doctrines of the movement is called the initial evidence doctrine. And that is that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. Now, I think they misread the data of Scripture, because the Bible does not say that people always spoke with tongues when they got filled with the Spirit.
Right.
And it certainly does not say anywhere that people must speak with tongues in order to be filled with the Spirit. So I'm going to disagree with that doctrine. Now, I, like yourself, I don't have any problem with speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues myself, though never publicly myself. It's always in private. But I don't believe that the Bible can be used to support the doctrine of initial evidence.
Oh, very good, very good. Appreciate your answer. Yeah, although I couldn't prove it, you know, I know on several occasions where I would have what would be considered a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I called and asked you that question.
Sure.
Because I don't speak in tongues, but thank you very much.
Sure. And I should point out there's actually a few denominations. I think it's usually the Oneness Pentecostals, like the United Pentecostal Church, that actually believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of salvation. But most Pentecostal denominations, like the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church, do not say that it's an evidence of salvation, but they do say it's an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit.
Well, you're very accurate. I didn't want to give their name, but yes, those are the ones that are teaching that. So
yeah.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Joe.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. That caller was from Las Vegas, and our next two callers are from Las Vegas also. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Jose from Las Vegas, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question about, do you happen to know anything about the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses? I believe his name is Russell.
Yeah, Charles Taze Russell is his name. Yeah, Charles Taze Russell.
Yeah, about him being a Mason.
Well, I don't know if he was a Mason. He probably was, but the reason I say, I don't know. There's a lot of those guys back then in the 1800s who were founders of religious movements who also happened to be Masons. I mean, Joseph Smith was a Mason who started the Mormon Church, and I don't know about Charles Taze Russell, whether he was or not.
Yeah, I was just looking in the internet, and I find it interesting that by his grave, there's a pyramid with Masonic symbols.
Oh, well, then he probably was a Mason. It seems like it.
I wasn't really sure about it. And I find it very interesting that a lot of those prophets, I would call them false prophets, they were Masons.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a lot of Masons who aren't founders of religions, too, but you're right. I mean, in the 19th century, in the 1800s, a lot of religions were spawned. Christian cults arose in the mid-19th century. But also, Freemasonry was extremely popular in that time. And I think there was a lot of overlap. A lot of people who had religious aspirations also were attracted to the Mason movement.
And what do you think about the Masons?
Well, I don't have any firsthand knowledge of the Masons. From what I've heard, most of what I've heard is that they have secret rites, secret vows, and things like that they take. And that, and I've heard that if you get up to the highest levels of Masonry, that they profess to be followers of Lucifer. But I have not seen this with my own eyes. I've heard it often enough. I know there's been many Christians who have written books against Masonry, including Charles Finney. Charles Finney had been a Mason, and he wrote a book against Masonry when he became a preacher. Like I said, Joseph Smith was a Mason who started the Mormon Church, and lots of the temple rituals that Joseph Smith came up with for the Mormon temple ritual, he took right from the Freemasons.
All right, Steve, thank you for your answer, and God bless you.
Hey, God bless you, Jose. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Alan from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Alan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question. I've been reading over the Gospels, and I came across it a couple times. One that I read the other day was Matthew 16:28, and it talks about how some of them standing here won't even taste death until the Son of Man. I don't know the exact.
Until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, it says in Matthew 16:28.
Right. I didn't understand exactly what that meant. Like, are there still some of his apostles? I mean, it sounds kind of ridiculous to even ask, but won't come to the end time, or?
No, I think what we have to understand is that when Jesus spoke there about the Son of Man coming with His kingdom, that is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. And He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, all those people who were there at the time certainly are dead, because that was 2,000 years ago.
Right.
And so what He's saying is that there was something coming in their lifetime, which He referred to as the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, you and I perhaps have been conditioned to think of that language speaking about the second coming of Christ. But there, in the days of the apostles, the Jews would have heard that expression and not necessarily been thinking of what we think of. Remember, the disciples did not even know that Jesus was going away yet. They didn't know He was going to go away and come back. They thought He was going, even after His resurrection, they thought, will You now restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought He was going to stay around. But He surprised them and left. And after He left, the angels said to them, well, Jesus, who you saw go into heaven, is going to come back again. And that's probably the first time the disciples knew about the second coming. And yet, before that, Jesus had mentioned His coming in situations that were not references to the second coming, in which they would never have thought of as his second coming, since they didn't have that concept in their minds.
Right.
I believe. Well, there's two main ideas, possibly three, that could make sense of his statement. One that's the most popular is that he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that Jesus went up on the mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they saw Moses and Elijah up there. And Jesus was kind of in a vision, glorified, so he shone like the sun. He was. They saw him in his glory. Now, many people think that this is a reference to what he was talking about. When he said, some of you won't die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration, which those three men did, was the fulfillment of that. Now, in support of that theory, it is often pointed out that the prediction that you quoted is found in both, in actually Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And in all three of those Gospels, the writers will immediately skip from that prediction to the story of the Transfiguration. And so that's why some people think that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, another view would be that he's referring to Pentecost, because Jesus came in the person of the Holy Spirit with power in his kingdom on Pentecost. And so some feel that maybe that's it. And, you know, 11 of those 12 lived to see that. Judas was the exception. He had committed suicide before then. And then there's a third view, and that is that the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom is a reference to his coming in judgment upon those who killed him and vindicating himself. And that this is a reference not to his actual second coming, but to, it's using the same kind of symbolic language that the Old Testament prophets sometimes use of a military judgment that comes upon someone. In the Old Testament, when God was judging a nation, very many times he would use another nation to conquer them. And that was God's judgment. And sometimes the prophets would say that God had come and had visited and had judged. But he hadn't literally. It had really been just his sovereign superintending of the activities of an invading army. And many people think that what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16:28 is the judgment that came on Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in the temple and slaughtered the Jews. And that is what many people think was God judging Jerusalem because of their rejection of the king. And if so, then the fulfillment of that was in 70 A.D.,
Okay, yeah, because every time I read, read through that, it always focused on the word coming, and that's what had me a little confused. But
yeah, well, we always seem to think when we read of the Son of Man coming, we always think of the second coming of Christ, because, of course, we're living much later, and we know that he went away, and we're looking forward to his coming. But
right.
The disciples in Jesus' day when he was here, the disciples didn't know he was going to go away and come back. So they would never have thought of the coming of the Son of Man in those terms. So it probably meant something that they would relate to. And it's very possible that they would have understood that to mean a judgment from God was coming. And it would come in their lifetime. And that would be what happened in AD 70.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it. Thanks very much.
Okay, Alan. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Barbara from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I'd like to ask this question and then take it off the air.
Okay.
Will you explain the principle of binding and loosing? And I don't have a scripture reference. I have a friend who is in the Word of Faith movement and feels that this is the only way you can get your prayers answered is to bind and loose. And
well,
I'm very confused as to what this means.
Okay, well.
Okay, I'm going to go ahead and hang up.
Okay, that'd be fine.
Thank you.
Sure. Bye now.
cut?
Well, you know, this binding and loosing is never mentioned by the Apostle Paul in any of his writings. It's never mentioned in the book of Acts. It's never mentioned by Peter in his epistles or in John in his epistles. James doesn't mention it. The book of Revelation doesn't mention it. The only place where binding and loosing is mentioned is in the teaching of Jesus. Now, of course, the teaching of Jesus is enough if it's important, thing for us to be doing. And Jesus said it, then we should pay attention to what he said. But it seems strange that if it were true that the only way you could get your prayers answered was to bind and loose things, that none of the writers of the Bible ever mentioned it. Even when they wrote about prayer and stuff like that. So I think your friend is mistaken. Now, Jesus spoke about binding three different times. One of those times is in Matthew chapter 12, where he was talking about how he had cast demons out of this man by the Spirit of God. And he had been accused of doing it through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And in verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 12, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, Jesus said that he had entered the strong man's house. That strong man was Satan. And Jesus was plundering his goods. That he was doing when he was casting demons out of people. He had come into the world, which was, in a sense, a prison house of souls under the devil's oversight. And Jesus was plundering that house. He was setting these people free. This demon-possessed person was set free. That was an example of Jesus plundering Satan's house. But he says, you can't do that. You can't come into a strong man's house and do that kind of thing without his permission unless you first bind him. And what Jesus is saying, of course, is that that's exactly what he has done. He has bound Satan. Now, some people, some Word of Faith people and others, feel that Jesus is saying that you and I need to go around binding the devil too. But Jesus didn't say that. I think what Jesus is saying is that if you can see that he's casting out demons, you can see that he has done something significant with reference to reducing the devil's power to resist him. And whether everyone else is supposed to do that too or not, he does not say. He only mentions in this connection that this is why he's able to cast out demons. And it's not by the power of Beelzebub. It's by the power of the Spirit. And it's an evidence that Jesus has bound the strong man, or bound Satan. Now, also in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And in verse 19, he says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, he makes an almost identical statement in Matthew 18:18, where he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, the way I just read it is not quite accurate. The New King James and many translations get the tense of the verbs somewhat wrong. The way it should read in the Greek is, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, he's saying to the disciples that they will be binding and loosing on earth things that already have been bound and loosed in heaven. Now, what does binding and loosing mean? Well, to some Pentecostals and Word of Faith types and others, they think it means that you speak to the devil and say, "I bind you, devil." At least they seem to think that, because that's what they do when they pray. They spend a lot of time talking to the devil as well as to God. I don't really see that in the Bible as a biblical pattern. When we pray, we talk to God. We don't talk to the devil. But they're trying to do this matter of binding on earth what is bound in heaven. And they think that binding means saying something like, "I bind you." Now, when Jesus talked about binding someone, he didn't say that you do that by saying it. Like if someone broke into my house and I overpowered him, and I told my son to bind him until the police arrived, and my son stood in the guy's face and started saying, "I bind you, I bind you, I bind you," but he didn't bind him, I wouldn't think that my son was doing what I suggested. Binding him actually means putting ropes around his hands or something, you know, restraining him so he can't move. It doesn't mean saying to him, I bind you. And yet, for some reason, many Christians have decided that when Jesus said, what have you bind on earth will be, have been bound in heaven, that means that you say to the devil, I bind you. In my understanding, it's not that at all. First of all, I believe that Jesus is saying that certain things have been accomplished already as far as heaven is concerned. And we, his church, are enforcing those things here on earth. The things that have been loosed and bound in heaven, we are loosing and binding them on earth. But not by talking about it, but by doing it. Now, what does it mean to bind and to loose? Well, if it means something like, you know, restrain the devil, well, then, you know, loose whatever, the power of God in the world, as some people would think, we do that not by talking about it, we do that by doing it, by going out and preaching the gospel, by living holy lives, by resisting Satan, by prayer. In other words, by the things that we do that advance the kingdom of God and that drive back the power of darkness, those things could be seen to be binding and loosing the enemy. On the other hand, binding and loosing were terms that the rabbis in Jesus' day would use as a reference to permitting or not permitting things. The rabbis didn't always agree about whether certain things were permitted or not. And if a certain rabbi said it is permitted in the law, then it would be said that he loosed it. That is, he permitted it. The Jews would say he loosed that activity. He set people free to do it, in other words. But if he said it's not permitted, they would say he bound it. That is, he's not permitted people to do it. He's bound it. And binding and loosing, as it was used among the rabbis, meant to be, you know, forbidding or permitting something. Now, I'm not sure if that's how Jesus was using it, but there's a good chance that's how his disciples would have understood those terms. And if that's so, then he may have been saying that they, as the teachers of the church, would be permitting by their teaching or forbidding in their teaching the things that God in heaven has permitted or forbidden. And it wouldn't be a reference to prayer at all. So there is some question as to the exact meaning of the expression. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that indicates that you have to learn how to say, I bind you to the devil. No one ever did that in the Bible. Jesus didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. If they didn't do it, I'm not sure why anyone thinks we should do it. So I think your friend probably has been influenced by what I would consider to be a tradition among some of the Pentecostal people. Let's talk to Dee from Beaverton, Oregon next. Hi, Dee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And I just wanted to give some extra information on Mormonism to Jose about Joseph Smith. I studied Mormonism for about 2.5 years, and I've been in 3 different temples. And pretty much all they do in there are the exact same secret handshakes that they do in the Masonic lodges. Even the special underwear that the, they call them garments, that the Mormons wear, they have markings on them. They have one on each breast, one on the belly button, and one on the right knee. And when you put them together, they form the Master Mason symbol of the compass and the square. So it's actually kind of funny because they teach you that, you know, they believe in 3 different heavens, and these secret handshakes that they teach you are to give the angels that guard the entrances to the different heavens. And if you don't know the handshake, you won't be permitted into, you know, 1, 2, or 3 heaven. It's actually, you know, it's pretty sad when you really get down into
it. It's a strange view of salvation, isn't it?
Oh,
that God will let you into heaven if you know the handshake, huh?
It really, really was. And
yeah,
when you really start investigating it, you know, it's frightening because, you know, so many people are born into it and taught that it's absolute truth, and
right,
when you open your mind and let the Holy Spirit guide you into all truth, you realize that it's...
Were you raised in that? Were you raised a Mormon?
No. My first husband was Mormon, and so I had a lot of relatives who were.
I see.
So that's why I started studying it, and, you know, a lot of them are wonderful, wonderful people. They will, you know, when you join, they will come over and paint your house. They are, you know, they're very, very kind and generous, and they have their own welfare system for the church, so I can understand why it's so attractive to so many people. But if you leave it, they will absolutely ostracize you.
Yeah.
And that's why a lot of people, you know, they can't take that, and they come back. So anyway,
yeah.
I just wanted Jose to hear.
Okay. Thanks, Dee.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Abe from Anonymous. Abe, I don't know where Anonymous is, but welcome.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
Good, but you sound like you're, you know, far away.
Okay, hold on just a second. Is that any better?
Yes, now you sound like you're here.
All right, sounds good. I'm just attempting to drive hands-free. I'll pull off of the next exit here.
Oh, okay.
Hey, I'm calling because I'm dealing with sort of a major offense that someone has from me. I've offended someone. And the reason that they are offended is because I talked to them about an issue regarding modesty. I'll just explain the situation background just briefly. I'm right now... I had a business venture I was involved in last year fall apart, and I'm running. My wife and two children are staying with her parents, so my in-laws, and we're renting their basement for cheap, and that's a blessing. And my brother-in-law, who until now I've had a good relationship with, him and his girlfriend come over and visit a lot, and we've grown real close as a family, and he's pretty serious with her. But the way she dresses, in my opinion, is immodest and inappropriate. And, you know, as a man, I need to be able to stay pure no matter what and, you know, watch, make sure I don't look in the wrong direction or anything like that. But since we've had two children, I feel responsibility as the spiritual leader of my household to protect them. And to keep them as innocent as long as possible, at least keep them sheltered as long as to the point where I can actually have a conversation about them, about this topic in English, you know, about the battle that they're going to face in this world and so on. So anyway, the way I went about confronting it might not have been right, but I sent an email to my brother-in-law and asked him to talk to his girlfriend about the way she dresses, and I told him my concern was for my son, and that, and I just kind of let him know, FYI, if this isn't resolved in the near future, then when you guys come around, we're just going to end up needing to go downstairs to our basement apartment so that they aren't exposed to that. And
yeah.
That's the part that really set them off, and he's talked to another friend about it, and that friend emailed me and said he and his girlfriend want nothing to do with me, and there's just this big fiasco now, and I want to get the pieces put back together, but I'm not sure exactly how to...
Well, Abe, are any of these people Christians?
Yes, they're all alleged Christians. I believe they all are, and he wrote me a lengthy email explaining how he doesn't, you know, how... Basically, he addressed the issue with her. He agreed that there was some immodesty, but the way I saw it, she dressed a little bit better, but not much, and still is wearing really short shorts. I mean, very short. And I told him, you know, that was still something I would like changed around my sons, you know, anyway, so they wrote a lengthy email to me the other night talking about how, you know, yeah, it's nice you want to shelter your son, but we don't feel a conviction that she should dress any differently than she does now. You know, we've made some adjustments, and we're just blown away that you would threaten to cut off relationship with us over such a topic, you know, and he had talked about that earlier.
Well, it sounds like they're the ones who threatened to cut off the relationship, not you.
Exactly, and that's the thing that's upsetting to me is I haven't threatened to cut off. Just said we wouldn't be able to hang out with.
Yeah, well, how old are your sons?
One is 1.5, and the other one was born just a few weeks ago. So I'm not really concerned yet about there being an issue, but I know that I started to notice women at a very young age. You know, I remember having distinctly having exposure to lustful thoughts and stuff like that when I was three, you know, and maybe that's not normal, but I want to make sure to there for my
kids.
Well,
you have every right to decide what you expose your children to, and so, I mean, you're within your rights, I think. Now, you may be being more cautious than you need to, but that's up to you to decide. That's, no one should tell you how cautious you should or should not be about your children's, you know, exposure to such things. I mean, it's possible that you could have waited a year or two before bringing this up, but then it might be a little late. It's not late for your sons. Yeah, I wasn't thinking of being late for your sons, but late for the relationship to bring something up at that late point. You know, they might say, "What, you've been feeling this way about this all the time? You've never mentioned it before." It's hard to talk to anybody about the modesty or immodesty of their clothing without offending them, and that's just because we're all very petty. You know, we we're all touchy. I mean, your brother-in-law and his girlfriend are insecure, but they shouldn't be so reactive to it. I mean, lots of people are insecure. After all, let's face it, the girl dresses that way because she wants approval. I mean, women and men these days dress in styles that they hope will get approval. And when they find out that it's what they're wearing is bringing disapproval, it's embarrassing, you know? It's embarrassing to them. But I don't know how gracious you were. I don't know how diplomatic you were. You may have been ever so diplomatic, and there's just no easy way to say that. There's no way to say that to guarantee that the other person won't get offended.
Yeah,
but
I guess my question is how to address it from a biblical standpoint of, you know, he talked to, you know, in his email he said that, you know, modesty all has to do with cultural norms and so on, and that's the only way to define it, and I disagree with that. I think if it causes one of these little ones to stumble, that it should be a pretty big deal.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, every Christian needs to be aware that their clothing styles, whatever they wear, they send a message, for one thing. And then, see, I don't even know if the exposure, I mean, if she's showing a lot of cleavage or something like that, I don't know if a one-year-old or even a two- or three-year-old would have any thought about that other than milk bottles, you know. I don't think it's a sexual thing to a child necessarily. But on the other hand, you know, if you're trying to send a message to your kids that as Christians they need to be, in general, modest, and that women need to be modest too, then having bad role modeling around them is not going to be that good. Now, if the girl was not a Christian, I think you wouldn't be able to say much about it except ask your brother-in-law not to bring her around.
Yeah, I agree completely with that.
Right, but since she's a Christian, she should be concerned about your concerns. And it's just the immaturity of the modern Christian these days. I think most people would react the way they're reacting to you, although it's the wrong reaction. I think they should say, oh, how embarrassing. Sorry about that. You know, we will not, we'll just see you at other places other than your home. You know, we can go out together. Actually, it'd be... If your brother-in-law's girlfriend knows that you think she's dressing immodestly, she should probably not want to dress that way around you either, knowing that the reason you're sensitized to it is because that you have to fight off temptation when you see it. I mean, people need to be more concerned about other people's souls than they are. And, you know, if you say, well, I'm having a struggle with this, you know, for someone to say, well, you just deal with it, you know, well, that's not the way Christians respond.
Yeah,
if someone says, Steve, the way that you dress is, or the way that you do something is really, you know, hurting me spiritually, then I'm going to be sorry about that. And I'm going to want to see if there's some way I can change that, you know, because that's what a Christian would do. But unfortunately, most Christians are pretty unconcerned about their own souls and especially unconcerned about other people's souls. And so I would, if I were you, I would simply do this. I would simply say, I'm sorry that I offended you. I do. This is a real concern to me. I would have thought that my suggestion could have been taken, you know, with less emotion. But I understand it's a sensitive issue. I'm sorry if I offended you, but it is probably better that when we get together someplace other than where my children are. And I did not seek to break off our relationship over this, but as near as I can tell, you and some of your friends are talking about breaking off the relationship over it. So if breaking up a relationship over such a thing is petty, then you need to look at and see if whether you guys are being a little too petty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and they keep trying to turn it around and saying, no, you're threatening to break relationship because you're telling me that it's such a big deal.
Okay. Over the years, I've had to deal with people like that, and they're just not thinkers. They're just not thinking people. They think with their feelings. And, you know, feelings are great things, but they're not very good for thinking with. And I'm afraid this relationship may not be able to be repaired unless they start being rational and start thinking like Christians.
Okay.
I mean, be kind, be gracious, be reasonable. And if they aren't reasonable, hey, I'm dealing with some people like that just recently. You know, I've dealt with them very kindly, very reasonably. And they took offense over something. I have no idea why they took offense, but they're just not thinking with their brains. Yeah.
Yeah, when they first expressed offense that I gave them that FYI about about going downstairs, I said, you know what, I should not have started off by saying anything of the sort. I'm sorry. That was inappropriate to start that way and assume that I would need to say something like that off the bat. And they said they forgave me, but then apparently, the next couple of days I got this long email and it doesn't seem that they have. So,
okay, well, just know that you've done what you can do, and if they're going to break it off, there's not an awful lot you can do to keep them from doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a really sad thing that people can be like that, but lots of people really are. You can I think of Psalm 120. You check that out. Psalm 120 verses 6 and 7.
Okay.
The psalmist said, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's just the way you're going to feel sometimes. You do everything you can to make peace with people, but no matter what you say, they just want to be alienated from you. They just want to take offense. And, you know, maybe they'll outgrow it, and maybe they won't. But you just keep being gracious with them, but you can still stick to your guns. And if they want to be petty, let them be petty. You can't stop them.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, Steve.
I'm sorry about that.
All right. Well, at least there's a little affirmation, exhortation there, so thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Abe.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
There's the music. Elliot from Augusta, Georgia. I would love to have taken your call, but I'm afraid we're not going to have enough time to take a call. This is only Monday, though, and if you want to call tomorrow or any day this week, I'll be glad to talk with you. And again, my apologies. I'd love to have taken your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're not a regular listener, well, shame on you. You can start today being a regular listener and a regular caller if you have regular questions that come to your mind, or even irregular ones. That's what we're here to do. We've been doing this for about 12 years, only not quite so long in some of the areas where we're now heard, like Seattle. We're fairly new there. Anyway, it costs a lot of money to keep the program on the air, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything, either here on the show or at our website. You'll not find anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We're just listener-supported, and we trust God to bring in the money month by month to pay the radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you are, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. Or if you want to donate using a credit card in PayPal, there's also a link at our website for that. Now, our website is a source of all kinds of free resources. You don't have to donate. You can just take it all. Hundreds of resources of value you can have. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Those of you in the Salinas area, we have our Monday night meeting tonight at 7 in Salinas. See some of you there. The rest of you have a great evening, and Lord willing, we'll talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.